Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. We are on part three, which sounds odd considering we're starting a new chapter, but the reason this is part three of the seven bowls is chapter 15 sets the table for it. And we'll do a quick review of what we've learned, but let's ask the Lord to lead us first. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the warning that you graciously give us in your word. Father, we recognize that your wrath is storing up for humanity. Father, you don't do anything in rashness or in a hurry. But Father, you have demonstrated your mercy in warning sinners to repent and turn to you. We ask, Lord, this morning that if there are any here that have not done that, that have not repented, that have not cried out to you for mercy, that have not looked to you to be their shelter from the wrath to come, that you might change hearts, Father, that you would quicken. If there are any dead among us, Lord, that you would do that work. We ask for your help this morning as we look to your word. We've asked that we would rightly divide it, that you would guide and lead us into all truth. And Lord, I pray for your sheep this morning that you would feed them. We desperately need to be fed, and we need you to feed us. And we ask that you would help us with that. And we'll give you the glory for it in your name. Amen. So chapter 15 sets the table for the seven bowls. So what did we learn? Well, we learned in looking at chapter 15 that there is a huge significance in another sign, as John points it out. God is confirming and authenticating what we're about to see with the seven bowls. And the takeaway was this: God's judgments are sure. It's not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. Just as sure as his promise to Noah, the seven bowls are a forewarning to those who have ears to hear. I remember when I was just a little fella, around 3 or 4 years old, and the Lord used this to convert me. I remember mom reading me this story, Genesis chapter 6, and then expounding on it and explaining it to me. God warns Noah in advance. How far in advance? Well, Noah did not build a modular ark, it was stick by stick, board by board. It took time. And so God's wrath had built up. But in his graciousness, we know that Noah preached. What did he preach? The scripture says he preached repentance. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 13, God says to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." In Hebrews 11, verse 7, the chapter we know as the faith chapter, the hallmark of the saints, it says, "By faith, Noah," verse 7 of Hebrews 11, "being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." God is giving us in his word a warning that we need shelter, we need an ark, because his wrath is coming. We learned about his wrath. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is his passionate expression of his holy character. God is infinitely pure. He is infinitely holy. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And so God's wrath is his perfect response to all that is unholy. We see this pictured ultimately in the cross. But because of evil, God becomes heated up with anger and burns with fury against it and will unleash that intense anger. He is angry with the wicked every day. And in Psalm 37:13, the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day, that is the day of the wicked, is coming. We learn that his holy wrath is expressed in the punishment of eternal hell, which is just and commensurate with the crime that we deserve. And in the context of the seven bowls, we need to understand this. This should both frighten and relieve us. What do we deserve because of our sin? We read this, the very last verse of our reading this morning. The angel pronounces what? It is what they deserve. Frightening words. In our society, we clamor for justice. We clamor for fairness. We clamor for equity. Do we want justice where it's concerning God's wrath?
No, sir.
No. We learn that we need a mediator. When every one of us stands before the holy tribunal of the Heavenly Father, we will be standing by ourselves, mouth stopped, or we will have an advocate next to us, interceding for us, our great mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Religion, the very business of religion, and we'll look at that in the next chapter, in chapter 17, is essentially the act of providing our own mediator and rejecting God's mediator. The time is soon coming when God will be ready to execute his holy wrath. And make no mistake, the judgment of God is right, it is true, it is just. He has established the guilty verdict, he has sworn testimony, it is documented. He has provided two witnesses to establish the matter, and the matter of guilt is established for all of humanity. So that brings us to chapter 16. And we'll break it down into 7 points. I want to look at the first 3 points this morning. The high price of the mark, blood in the water, and then take and drink. The first three bowls we'll look at this morning. And Jesse, if you'll go to the next slide, I want to show you something. You guys remember we looked at the seals. The seals talked about a quarter of those impacted by the judgment. Then we see the trumpets where a third is impacted by God's judgment, and then the bowls, where it's all inclusive. What is that showing us? It's showing a progression, the methodical progression of God's judgment, as our beloved friend Earl Blackburn points out when he compares the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. This is not a linear picture here of chronological observations where the seals come first, the trumpets come next, and then the bowls, as in one, two, three. What this is, as I've said before, is a focusing in greater detail. As we look at the bowl judgments, it tells us far more in detail about who and what is being judged than we saw with the original seals. But remember, the seals are dealing primarily with the sealing of the saints in context of God's judgment. God is letting the seven churches know that when I bring judgment, you, the church, those who are in Christ, are safe. You're sealed. How do we know that? Well, he's given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Very much so, like the time the angel passes over Egypt. And those who had the blood on the doorway, what happened? They were spared their firstborn. Those who rejected that warning lost their firstborn. Seals warn, trumpet or seals are dealing with the sealing of the saints, trumpets are dealing with the pronouncement of warning to the world. And then lastly, we see the filling up of the bowls. So we'll look at the first three. But I wanted you to see also that there's a continuity here. Trumpet one deals with hail, fire, and blood falling on the earth. Bowl one is dealing with a judgment against the earth. Trumpet two deals with judgment against the sea. Bowl two also deals with Judgment against the seas, as is trumpet three, the rivers, the fountain, same thing with bowl three. So again, this is not, these are not separate events that this is talking about. As we try to interpret this and try to set chronological timelines to this, these are just magnifications of the same picture. Here we have a picture of God's judgment, and as we get further into our study in Revelation, God magnifies the perspective so that we're seeing it much more closely. All right, so let's look at the first bowl, the high price of the mark. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So the first thing we notice about our text this morning is John hears a loud voice. Have we heard that statement in our study before? Yeah, in fact, in the book of Revelation, this term loud voice is used 20 times. My lovely daughter called me very early one morning this week, and I was awakened abruptly. You guys ever had your alarm clock set and you forgot to check the volume on it? Mm-hmm. Some people have that very loving alarm clock. It's very tender, very quiet. But if you forget to check the volume on it, and if you're like me, you use your phone for your alarm clock, sometimes you're awakened to this jarring surge of adrenaline. Have you ever had that? You're like, wow. The point of this loud voice that John is picturing here is it's a surge of adrenaline to wake us out of our stupor. As we sit in a relatively hot church this morning, some of you will fall into a stupor. I'll do my best to keep you out of it. But it is human nature for us to doze off. What were the disciples doing the night that Jesus was betrayed? Think about the circumstances. The Lord Jesus had told them that he was about to be given up. And what are the disciples doing? Oh, they're sleeping. Taking a nap. The loud voice here is used to get our attention. It is a theological alarm clock blaring us awake. It is meant to shake us out of our thoughtless stupor. But what's the loud voice? Who is the loud voice?
Christ.
Yes, it's God. How do we know that? Well, at the end of chapter 15, it says this, I heard a loud voice from the temple. The word temple is the word sanctuary. As we finish chapter 15, we notice this, the sanctuary was filled with the smoke of the glory of God from his power. And what does the scripture say? No one else can enter. It's talking about the Holy of Holies, and it's talking about the presence of God here. So the voice coming from the temple is the voice of God. And what is God doing? He is commissioning his angels, telling his angels to go. Very much a similar picture to the four horsemen that we saw earlier, where he commissions the horses to carry out his judgment. But he tells the angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So notice in that statement, the what or the who that is the subject of the first bowl of wrath. Who is being judged here? Who? Yes. The earth dwellers. Who are the earth dwellers? Say, well, aren't we all earth dwellers? We kind of live here. What have we learned in our study? There's a delineation, isn't there? Where are the saints pictured?
In heaven.
In heaven. Seated in the heavenlies. The earth dweller is the one who has made this his or her home. This is it. This is the best life now crowd. But notice what Revelation says about the earth dweller. Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will you judge For how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on who? Those who dwell on the earth. We talked about the fact that the answer to the pouring out of the bowls is in response to the saints' cry for judgment against those who have persecuted them. Who persecuted them? Who is persecuting them? Who persecutes the church right now? It's the earth dweller. The earth dweller is the persecutor of the bride. The earth dweller is the hater of the church, Revelation 11:10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Who are them? The two witnesses. When the two witnesses are found dead in the street, what are the earth dwellers doing? Partying like it's 1999. They make merry and exchange gifts because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The message of the church is rejected wholesale by those who dwell on the earth. They hate it. Notice Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. What? The beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Again, a delineation between the earth dweller and the redeemed. There also, notice verse 14 of Revelation 13. What else do we know about the earth dweller? By the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, that is the false prophet, deceives those who what? Dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lives. So it is the earth dweller who are among the deceived. And so this judgment, God sends the angel forth out of the sanctuary to judge and pour out judgment on the earth, and by definition, the earth dweller. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Want to make a note here. As we go down further, we will see that God uses many different tools and instruments to carry out judgment. Did we see that this morning in our study? How did God judge Saul?
Philistines.
We see this in multiple scenarios. The Assyrians, God raises up the Assyrians and makes them a world power. Amos 6:14. He does the same with the Chaldeans in Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. The scripture is very plain and clear to say God raised them up for a very specific purpose. You mean these, as Paul or Saul put it, these uncircumcised? Yes. He raises them up to carry out judgment. And in 1 Kings 11, we read that the Lord raises up an adversary against Solomon. Why? The Lord was angry with Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verse 9, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen to this. Who appeared to him twice? Think about that for a second. The scripture says the Lord appeared to Solomon twice. What does that look like? What this is talking about is God directly revealed himself to Solomon. And what is the scripture saying? God warned Solomon, Solomon, if you follow after these other women, they will turn your heart away from me and you will be seeped in idolatry. Is God merciful to warn Solomon more than one time?
Yes.
Scripture says very pointedly, he appeared to him twice. We may think that whatever it is that's in our life, it's not right, that the Holy Spirit has beat on our conscience about, that God would give us another opportunity to be warned. God is not obligated to warn us more than one time. This is a picture of his grace and his mercy to Solomon because he warns him twice. But have you ever thought, you know what, I can let this thing in my life that I know is not right go on because the Lord's going to give me another opportunity. He's going to give me another opportunity to make it right. So in the meantime, I can play with this. I can toy with this. I can allow it in my life because God is going to be gracious. Incredibly foolish to think that way. But the Lord appears to Solomon twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear away the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. We talked about that this morning as well. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, the Edomite. God is graciously warning. The picture, that's the whole picture here of these bowls progressively being displayed. What we will see is that God is mirroring the judgments of Egypt. Did God give Egypt space to repent?
Yes.
One of the other things that will become painfully obvious to us, and we saw this with Egypt, didn't we? Is God judged the gods of Egypt. What was the response of the Egyptian people? Did they cry out repentance? They wanted relief. But they didn't repent, did they? The point of this, and we will see this as we progress further in the pouring out of the bowls, is that the judgment of God reveals the heart of sinful man. The response of sinful man as God unravels his judgment against them, if you read down further, you will notice the scripture says they cursed God and did not repent. They did not relent. Did Pharaoh? No, the scripture says his heart was hardened. So what is, excuse me, what is poured out on the earth? This is a powerful image here. Harmful and painful sores. You look in the Greek, and I've got it up here for you. Ulcer. Festering wounds. Now, these are symbolic, right? The mark of the beast, and we talked about this at length. There are those who are worried that it is a physical affliction to your hand or your forehead. That's not what scripture is talking about. This is spiritual. There's certainly physical ramifications of it as beast worship is carried out in our culture and every culture. But this is a spiritual plague brought against those who have the mark of the beast. What do the image bearers of the beast receive in judgment? It mirrors, sorry, it mirrors Exodus chapter 9. If you have your Bible, turn there. Exodus chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust all over the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took the silt or the soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it in the air and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils became great upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Look at verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to him as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So what is being pictured here? You know, it's ugly. I want you to think about something for a second. We talked about this in Sunday school. The worship of the beast, what is it? It is a perversion of the image of God, right? We're going to, instead of worshiping God, we're going to pervert that worship, and we're going to worship ourselves. This is a picture of judgment on those who have put their trust in the beast. What is the beast? Does anybody remember? In Revelation 13, there was a beast that grows up out of the sea, We'll talk about the sea in just a second, but the sea is a picture of humanity. And Revelation interprets that symbolism for us. We'll get to that in a minute. But it is the world system. It is, as I said in our study in verse or chapter 13, it is the perverted sword. It is the world system that is not subjected to God. And these that worship in the system of the world, they bear the beast mark of ownership. The picture of the mark on the head is a picture of ownership, a picture of the controlling of the mind, if you will. What happens when I control the mind? Well, does it affect what I do?
Yes.
Of course. He controls their mind and their actions. They have subjected themselves to the beast. They have rejected God in whose image they were created. And God will make them resemble that which they worship. This is the price of bearing the beast image, self-idol worship. What did they do? Or what have they done? Well, they looked to Egypt for their deliverance. In other words, man's system is the answer for everything. Mark preached on work not too long ago. In our culture, if a man doesn't work, what?
He should eat.
Well, Paul says he shouldn't eat if he doesn't work. But in our culture, you have to work to eat.
Food stamps.
Yeah. But what do I do? Well, I just fall back and go to my God. He'll supply my needs. Well, who's our God? Same one that feeds me, teaches me, retires me, houses me. I mean, fill in the blank. These are people who have gone to the beast to meet their every need. He, the beast, is their salvation. He, the beast, is their shelter, their protection. And what God is doing here, and we'll see as these seven bowls are poured out, God is stripping away their confidence in their God, just as he did with the Egyptians. Every one of the plagues that God brought against Egypt was directly targeted to something that Egypt worshipped. And what was he showing them? Your God? Not trustworthy. And you have made a galactically bad decision to put your trust and your rest in gods of your own making. Same thing here. So what does he do? Well, they're worshiping themselves. The beast comes from humanity. It is a creation of humanity's own making. And what God says, I am going to defile that which should look like me. Boil, sores. Dennis Johnson, great commentator on the book of Revelation, he says this, God inflicts them with hopelessness of heart because they have entrusted the beast to be their savior and protector. The beast's mark is useless to shield its servants from coming divine wrath. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why does it seem like the wicked prosper? Have you ever asked yourself that question? The psalmist does. You see, David writes many psalms concerning this subject matter. Do the wicked prosper? Just for a brief respite. They don't. They really don't. Thomas Watson said this, Esau had the venison, but Jacob got the blessing. While the wicked have their meat sauced with God's wrath, believers have their comforts seasoned with God's blessing. This is the high price of the mark. God will make them pay dearly. And what does he say in Isaiah 48:22? There is no peace for who? Wicked. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. We will also see, by the way, that these judgments, just like Egypt, will serve to expose the hearts of those who are being judged, that is, the earth dweller. They will curse God multiple times in their bitterness. I remember asking my dad when I was a wee lad, why do people curse? Why do people curse? My dad, certainly not proud of it, told me, before that, and when he served in the military for many years, he won awards for his ability to curse the longest with uninterrupted and unrepeated words. He was quite the linguist before the Lord radically changed his heart and his life. And I asked him, Dad, why do people curse? He says, because they are bitter at God. Yeah, the one that doesn't exist. They curse and they use his name. Isn't that interesting? You'll find atheists who use the name of God to curse. Why? Because their heart, they're exposed in their heart for what they really are. They hate that which doesn't exist. Not exactly. It reminds me of the scene. I like Westerns. One of my favorite Western is Tombstone. And Wyatt Earp is called out by the big bad guy, Ringo, Johnny Ringo. Remember that scene? Doc Holliday's laying in bed. Yeah. And Wyatt Earp is like, I can't beat him, can I? And he asks an interesting question of Doc Holliday. It always stuck in my mind. He said, why is Johnny Ringo the way that he is? Remember Doc's answer? He said, he's got a great big hole in the middle of it. And he said, all the killing, all the stealing, and all the infliction of pain can never fill that hole.
That's right.
I thought, that's an interesting statement on anthropology right there. And then he asked the question, well, what does he want? And his answer was, he wants revenge. For what? For being born. The picture that will unravel for us as we study this is that the earth dweller, the unrepentant, those who are the subjects of God's judgment, hate him. They hate him. And as these judgments are unraveled, that hatred becomes more and more visible. As they're inflicted with sores and wounds, you read down a little further, they're under the anguish of their pain, their spiritual torment. And what happens? You would think rational beings would repent, wouldn't they? What happens when God chastens his son or his daughter? They repent. If a son or daughter is chastened by the Heavenly Father, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There's a vast difference between chastening and judgment. But when the Heavenly Father chastens one of his children, what happens? It's like David when Nathan came to him and exposed his sin. David was living in this state of stupor, if you will, not fully considering what he had done, maybe ignoring it, maybe the Holy Spirit was beating on his conscience, but he was putting it off and ignoring it and putting it away. He had better things to do than to deal with that. And Nathan comes to him and says, you are the man. When the Spirit of God in the life of the believer exposes sin and we see it for what it is, what happens? The child of God always, always repents. Not so the unbeliever. As I said last week, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. And we see the hardening of the earth dweller. Second bowl, slide 6, Jesse, if you will. See blood in the water. Again, this is symbolism here. The second angel pours out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. There are commentators aplenty that try to physicalize this picture here. There are lots of examples, and certainly when God judged the Nile in Egypt, absolutely a physical manifestation of his judgment. Did the sea actually turn to blood, or the Nile actually turn to blood? Yes, God did that. But the first judgment we noticed was on the earth. This one is on the sea. This is the source of the two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. The first beast rises out of the sea. The other rises from the earth. What is that telling us? The essence of the two beasts, what they are made up of, is from fallen humanity. The earth and the sea represent the whole or totality of unregenerate humanity and the corrupt systems of this world. You look in Revelation 17, verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw. How do we know that this is symbolism? Because Revelation tells us. Revelation 17, 15. The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Picture of the earth and the sea here is peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Scripture says it became like the blood of a corpse. What is being pictured here? Well, obviously it is referencing the plague on the Nile in Egypt. It's taking us back to Exodus. Can you sustain drinking blood? It's not healthy. And Ligonier makes a really important comment on this. Quote, a second truth about the book of Exodus that people often overlook is that the destruction of Egypt through the plagues is in fact ultimately a conflict between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. The plagues account begins with God striking the Nile River and changing its water to blood. That's in Exodus chapter 7. Why does God employ this judgment against Egypt? You ever thought about that? Why does God judge the Nile and turn it into blood? Exactly. The ancient Egyptians considered the Nile to be the primary source of its existence. They further believed that in its inundation stage, when it waters the land, the Nile was deified and personified as the god Hapi, that's H-A-P-I, the god of fertility. When the Lord turns the water of the Nile to blood, he was mocking that Egyptian deity. This plague served as a demonstration that true sustenance comes only from the sovereign hand of the Lord and not from a false pagan deity of the Egyptians, unquote. Spot on. God is demonstrating that the source of your life, if it is not me, is nothing but a source of death. What you think is life, trusting the beast, looking to the beast for shelter, is nothing but a source of death. And the scripture says everything, every living thing that died that was in the sea, there is a death penalty, a death sentence hanging over all of humanity. It's interesting that scripture helps us understand living waters. Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. And God defines himself here. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves and broken cisterns that can hold no water. What is the scripture showing us here? God is judging their God, their source of life as they claim it to be. And God says, I am the fountain of living water. John chapter 4, you remember Jesus when he meets the woman at the well? You remember what he says? If you drink of this well, what's going to happen? You will thirst again. But if you drink of me, what happens? Everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the fountain of water that is everlasting. The water that I will give him, that is, he that believes, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is the scripture telling us here? Your God, your source of life, is death. And God is revealing that to the earth dweller. That which you trust in is faulty. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? Verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And listen to this. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. That is, those who have been washed in the blood of Christ are sheltered with the presence of God. And notice what he says in verse 16 of Revelation 7. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them. As we get a little bit further down, one of the pouring out of the bowls is the striking of sun and scorching heat. Notice verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. This is a picture of dead water. The source of life, that which you are taking refuge in, that which you are trusting for your sustenance, is faulty. Yields death. Jesse, we go to the next slide. Let's look at the third bowl. Verse 4. Take and drink. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. And this is a continuation of the same thought, the same judgment. And they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So we see the third angel pouring out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. They become blood. But what is the picture here? So first, the bowl is poured into the ocean, the sea. But you could say, well, not all of the water is polluted, right? Well, let's look again at the judgment God gives Egypt in Exodus 7, verse 19. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Listen to this. Even in the vessels of wood and the vessels of stone. What is the picture there? Is there anywhere the earth dweller is going to go to get away from the judgment of God?
You can't save them. You can't hide it.
No. There is nowhere. I remember seeing that in the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments. You remember? They go to pour out water from the bowl and it's blood. It was everywhere. And the scripture says they had to dig beside the Nile to find water to drink because every vessel had turned to blood. There is no escaping the judgment of God. It is absolutely pervasive. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Does the angel here equivocate and say, Lord, aren't you being a little too hard on the earth dweller here? What does the angel say? They deserve it. You, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. You are just and holy. And this is what they deserve. And notice he gives them blood to drink. Pretty powerful imagery here. Well, what have they done? It says they deserve it. Why do they deserve it? What is their crime? They shed the blood of saints and prophets. He's given them blood to drink because of it. Remember Revelation 11, them dancing in the street over the bodies of the witnesses. They have rejected the voice of the two witnesses and murdered the servants of God. And notice that there is ample warning. You might argue, maybe the message wasn't convincing enough. Maybe when the two witnesses warned, they weren't eloquent enough. You remember what the rich man says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? When he looks up, he's in hell, having received all the blessings that this life can offer. He had his best life now. He's looking up and he sees the poor man, the leprous man, Lazarus in heaven in the bosom of Abraham. And he says to God, Lord, send somebody back from the dead to warn my brothers, because he loved his brothers. I don't want my brothers to come here. And he said, surely, if somebody is sent back from the dead, they will be convinced that they don't want to come to this place and they will repent. And what does the Lord respond to him? If they haven't believed who? Moses and the prophets, they will not believe if one comes back from the dead. Let me put this in another way. The salvation of sinners is not dependent on yours or my eloquent speech. It's not. So that pressure should come off of our heads. Should we be clear? Should we be theologically accurate? Absolutely. But unless the Spirit of God regenerates a cold, dead rock of a heart, there is no repentance. And they're left in their deadness. What have they done? They've rejected the voice of the two witnesses. Jesus illustrates this in a parable in Matthew chapter 22. And I might actually finish on time this morning. So do the happy dance. Baptist style inside, not on the outside, Jesse. Matthew 22. And Jesus spoke to them in the parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call all those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants." What is the scripture telling us? God is gracious to repeat the warning. We had the picture of the seals. We had the picture of the trumpets. We now have a picture of the bowls. What is it telling us? God is patient and long-suffering and gives people space to repent. He says, go back again. He sends other servants. Verse 4 of Matthew 22. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. He lays out for those invited the blessings of the wedding feast. Who would not want to come? Those who are hardened in their sin. I've laid out my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. What is it telling us? What distracts people away from the kingdom of God? Life. Heard the saying, life happens. Life distracts us away from that which matters. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. And while the rest seized his servants, not all of the earth dwellers seized the servants and punished them. Some of the other earth dwellers are entangled in somewhat honorable endeavors, aren't they? Building businesses, earning a living. The king was angry. After some of them seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them, the king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. By the way, this was an indictment against national Israel. Did national Israel invite or celebrate the arrival of the Messiah? Some did, but many didn't. The wedding feast, invite them to the wedding feast as many as you find. This is speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Notice that. So the wedding hall was filled with his guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. What is a wedding garment? Whose wedding garment? Christ. He finds a man who had no wedding garment, and he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him in outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Some would read that and say, well, isn't that a little harsh for not being properly dressed? We'd miss the point, wouldn't we? Because when you show up to the wedding dressed in your Sunday best, shall we say, what have you done? You have rejected
the offer.
You have refused the offer of the wedding garment. Scripture says here in this bowl of judgment, you have given them blood to drink. What is the picture here? What do we make of this? Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus tells those gathered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that will give for the life, that I will give for the life of the world. That is my flesh." The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us flesh to eat? His flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What is the picture here? The picture of eating the bread and the blood. We'll see this in the Lord's Supper as we come to it. We see this every week as we come to the Lord's table. It is a picture of absolute reliance on his shed blood and his body laid down on behalf of those who will trust him. What is the picture here? When God says, "I will give them blood to drink," it's not the blood of the Son, is it? We talked about it this morning. Have it your way. That's the essence of this judgment. If you have refused the offering of the blood of the Son, you show up to the wedding in your Sunday best, whatever you think looks best from your closet, then I will give you what you want. Have it your way. That is a picture of judgment. You realize when God gives us what we want, talked about that with Saul. Saul was a picture of God's judgment on Israel, wasn't he? You guys tracking with me? You awake? Saul was a picture of God's judgment. Why? Because this is what the people wanted, and God gave it to them. Have it our way. If the blood of the Lord Jesus will not pay for our sins, we will pay with our own blood. We'll pay for our sins ourselves. And how long will we pay?
Eternity.
Lastly, I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Is there any of us that can say, "That's not fair"? That is not fair. We don't deserve that. The holy and the just judge of all the universe has laid out the case. And part of his judgment on humanity is making them aware. When the scripture talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, God will make it painfully aware to the earth dweller that they, what they have done. That is why every mouth is stopped. See, the unbeliever, the earth dweller, has a strategy. He thinks if he ever has to stand before God, not that there is a God, but if he ever has to stand before him, he will bring his eloquence to the table. And when he stands in front of God and God requires of him an account, he's going to list all of the good things that he has done or she has done in their lifetime. And the scripture says, every mouth will be stopped. Why is every mouth stopped? Because he will reveal to them in that self-same moment exactly what they are, exactly what they are. And they will have no choice but to shut their mouth. So what is our application this morning? It's very simple. These themes that we see in this passage, the pouring out of the bowls, are simple. They're clear. As Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the application. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you haven't repented and you're sitting here, I've said it before, one of the gracious things God does for people at a funeral, not the one in the casket, but the people that show up for the funeral, is he is giving you another opportunity to see, there sits a dead man. There sits a dead woman. I am one day going to be just like them in that coffin or in that urn. I am sitting here and I still have space and time to repent. But Jesus, when he preached the kingdom of God, what did he say? Repent now, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's right in front of you. You are not promised another warning. You're not promised another chance. There are one of two options. God is holy. He is perfectly, perfectly just. We deserve everything we have coming to us. There's two options. Option one is we rely on our own gods. Most of the time, that's the one in the mirror. And God is showing us in the pouring out of these judgments that we, if we rely on our own gods, will come to nothing. God will bring us to nothing and destroy the monuments that we are building to ourselves. If we show up at the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, wearing the best thing in our closet, self-deceived into thinking that our best clothes are anything other than filthy rags, we're deceived. But option two is to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, resting in the finished work of the perfect Son. I do not know for you. I cannot speak for any of you in this church, but I will speak for myself. I want nothing but Jesus.
Amen.
When I stand before the righteous judge of the universe, there is one thing that I want. It's Jesus, to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. Give me Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for your mercy, your steadfast goodness. You have held back, Lord, your wrath, that which we truly deserve. And you invite us to the wedding feast, where you have laid out a feast. All the delectable things that really matter are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is infinitely perfect, supplies and fills every need we could possibly have. And Father, in our own barrenness and deadness, we reject that offer. And it is only through the sovereign work of the Spirit of God that our cold, dead hearts are given life to believe and see Jesus for the everything that He is. I pray, Lord, this morning for those who don't see Jesus as He is, that you would open their eyes. If you would have mercy on them, Lord, you can heal them. You can open their blind eyes. You can soften their stony hearts. You can open their stopped up ears. Father, we recognize that the day is coming when those who are wicked will remain wicked still. And you will pour out your wrath, and we will stand, those of us that have been redeemed, and say, just and holy is your verdict. It is what they deserve. Thank you that we do not get what we deserve. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Jesse and Mark, so you come up and help. We don't talk often about the warnings that Scripture give, but in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, really back up to verse 27, it says, "Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ." I smell. What does that mean? By the way, there's not one of us that come to the Lord's table that are worthy. But this is talking about presumption, isn't it? This is really talking about the fact that I assume that I am worthy. That's the manner that he's talking about. None of us deserve the Lord's table. None of us deserve his body and his blood. And when we come to his table presumptuously, the scripture warns us. It says, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Who would not discern the body? Who would that be talking about? The lost, the blind, the dead. They cannot discern. There is no spiritual. The natural man, what? accepts not the things of the Spirit of God. For those that are not saved, they tread treacherous ground to come to the Lord's table, pretending to be something that they're not. So the scripture says, let us examine ourselves. If you belong to Christ and your righteousness is in him, the table's for you. It's that simple. If you don't belong to Christ and you come to the Lord's table presumptuously, what's the warning? Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Remember, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But this is talking about judgment, which is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. For if we judge ourselves, truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so we come to the Lord's table with caution. We also celebrate, but it is something that we approach carefully because it matters. Does the Lord take the table seriously? Yes. So let's examine ourselves. Let's take a minute to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts, to thank him for what he has done, and then we'll proceed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And for those of us that are found in him, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. We do not need to fear the coming wrath and judgment that is to be brought to this world, because we have an advocate, we have a mediator, one who stands before us, who has taken what we justly deserve and paid the price for our sin. And Lord, because of that, we come to your table with gratitude, incredible thanksgiving for what you have done on our behalf. We ask, Father, that it would not be just a check-the-box exercise in our lives where it's just something that we do. But Lord, that you will remind us that it is because of your broken body, your shed blood, that we have been redeemed. We rejoice in that this morning as we come to your table in faith. We ask this in your name. Amen.